Today we will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is what I plan on covering today. We may get finished a little early. The next section I want to take without interruption. So this today may be a little bit short, but we'll see. That's fine. Now remember, the author of Hebrews had been in a deep doctrinal discussion for about 4.5 chapters. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren." So we are moving from doctrine to application. Although in application you do have some doctrine, and in doctrine you do have some application. And we discussed for a few minutes how you cannot separate what you believe from how you live. The author, he and Paul and all of them say, give us the doctrine of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and how we're saved. And after the doctrinal section, there will be a section of application. You cannot divorce doctrine from application. Okay, and then we verses 19 through 31, remember there are two ways a person could respond to this teaching of Jesus Christ as being our merciful and faithful high priest, and how he and everything in the new covenant is so far superior to anything in the old covenant. Verses 19 through 25, as we looked at last week, was the right way to respond. And we had a lot of let us do this and let us do that. So he makes these, they're more than suggestions, but they're not exactly commands. But they're things that we should be doing each and every Lord's Day that we meet. And we neglect these things to our peril. We are strongly encouraged to do the things that the author tells us to do. Life, the Christian life is a life of community. It seemed like some had started the habit of forsaking the assembling of themselves together. The author states, you shouldn't do this. You need to meet together because there are certain things that you do in community. And the one things he lists is that we should draw near, remembering what Jesus has done for us, that we should hold fast together our confession, that is to learn good theology and cling to it, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. We need to learn other people, study other people, learn their strengths and weaknesses and pray with them, things of that sort. We need to keep coming to church, according to verse 25. And we need also to encourage one another. You come to church even if it's dangerous, because these people were living under dangerous conditions. And in the context of worship, we encourage one another. And then he gives them some good hope at the end of that section, because in verse 25 we read, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Says it's drawing near. The time of this persecution is going to end in the not too distant future, because the day is drawing near when Jesus will come and give you relief. And of course, the book of Revelation concerns that. Matthew 24 concerns that. So he ends on a note of encouragement. You're seeing the day drawing near. All right, any questions or insights into anything up through verse 25 before we start exploring verses 26 through 31? All right, everybody's nice and happy. All right, Jill, we'll start with you today. If you'll read for us verses 26 through 31 of Hebrews chapter 10.
For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Okay, like I said, this is the wrong way. This is the way that the author was hoping the people would not respond to the teachings that he has done for the last 4.5 chapters. Okay, so in verse 26, the author assumes they now know the truth. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth." He knows that they know the truth because he has just explained to them, and well, actually, nine plus chapters, where they stand, what the truth is, that Jesus Christ is the merciful and faithful high priest and the only way to salvation. And the truth is not found in the old covenant shadows, because those are shadows. The truth is found, the substance is found in Jesus Christ. So he assumes they know the truth, since he has just laid it out to them. So, in your notes, if they apostatize from it, there is no hope for them. They will be in their sins. There's never going to be another atonement. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all the covenant responsibilities of man. And then he was crucified for their sins. He was the sacrifice that the old covenant was pointing forward to. And that sacrifice has been made. And there's not another one coming. If you're still waiting on it, you're going to be waiting for more than a long time. You're going to be waiting forever. They'll still be in their sins. If they're waiting for another sacrifice, they will still be in their sins, because there'll never be another atonement. Jesus is a one and only atonement for sins. There's no need to look anywhere else. If you've missed him, you've missed it. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1. Mike, will you read for us 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2?
"My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world."
Okay, the author states here that he's writing so that they will not sin. Notice he doesn't say so that you'll only sin a little bit. He says so that you will not sin. Of course, we can't quite do that, not in this life. He says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." A advocate, he's the only one. There's not going to be another one coming along. And he is righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God while he was hanging on the cross. He's the atoning sacrifice. And the only one, it's in the singular here, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, that phrase, "not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world," has been taken by a lot of people for saying that Jesus died for everybody, therefore everybody's going to be saved. It's going to be a universal atonement, a universal salvation. Even the devil himself is going to be saved, in some sense. But more likely, you'll hear people say that Jesus died for the whole world, and then those who believe, you know, will be saved. But I believe when he says for the sins of the whole world, it means just what the author of Hebrews has been saying here. He is the only sacrifice that this world will ever have. Everybody in the world, no matter who you are, Jesus Christ is the only possibility for salvation. If you look anywhere else, you will be damned. So he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The one Savior, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but that is the one sacrifice that was made. And the only sacrifice that will ever be made in this world that will atone for sins. Okay, any other comments on that?
What we just read in Hebrews directly contradicts the idea that everybody in the whole world will be saved. Directly contradicts it.
Oh, yeah.
Bill? Also, verse 28 in the ESV, New American Standard, anyone who set aside the law of Moses, I think the New King James and King James say, anyone who rejects it, we can misunderstand that to mean sort of a mental activity. Well, I think Clemson's going to win next week. Well, I reject that idea, even though they probably will. But some of the other translations get it better when they say anyone who refuses to obey the law, which is what he's really getting at here.
Yeah.
The idea of belief and obedience, belief and action go together.
Well, I have a question on that verse.
Which verse are you talking about?
28.
All right, we're going to get to 28 in just a minute.
Okay.
I'm going to expound some of what Charles just said. And just hit me then. Okay. So, instead of their sins being forgiven, they will be judged. So, verse 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. So, you either have a sacrifice for your sins in verse 26, or you have an expectation of judgment in verse 27. No in between. Either your sins are forgiven and everything is perfect between you and God, or either His wrath is going to be upon you. And He will judge you. And He will judge you. I believe this is the New American Standard that I'm using here. I've printed it off and put it out where I can read it easy. It says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries.
That's the ESV.
ESV, okay.
Is the New American Standard?
Yeah, it says the same thing.
Anyway, everything's going to be nice for all eternity, or everything will be terrible, terrifying. So if we go on sinning willfully, that's talking about rejecting Christ, going back to the old covenant ways willfully. You know the truth, but if you go on sinning willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation. It's one or the other, the opposite ends of the pole, so to speak. So, instead of their sins being forgiven, they will be judged. Their judgment will be very strict and severe since they're in possession of the truth and have rejected it. If you go back to, alright, that's found in Deuteronomy 17. Oh, first of all, in 1 John 3:16-21, we read, for God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then he goes on and says, for he did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So Christ in his first advent came to save the world. His second advent, he's going to be judge. He's going to judge the world. And those who have rejected him will be judged with a fury of a fire which will consume them. And he who has rejected the Son stands condemned already. They are already condemned. So these people that are rejecting Jesus and are the ones that fit into the category of verses 26 through 31, they are condemned already. Now this idea in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you look back at Deuteronomy 17, and I bet it'll be your turn to read. Let's read for us verses 2 through 7. If you don't mind. Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7.
If there is found among you within any of the towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and transgresses his covenant, and has gone and served other gods, and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden. And it is told you, and you hear of it, that you shall inquire diligently, and it is true that such an abomination has been done in Israel, that you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stone. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Again, we have the beauty of God's law. It is so beautiful. According to this law, you are so careful to make sure that a person is guilty. The evidence of two or three witnesses. Of course, he is put to death without mercy. But there is beyond a doubt that this person is guilty. He gets a quick trial. He gets a fair trial. And then, if he is found guilty, he gets a quick, gets a quick verdict and a quick carrying out of the death sentence. No appeal courts, no lawyers. It is just a beautiful law. This person dies after he gets a fair trial. He dies. And then, as if that isn't bad enough, verse 29 begins with, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who rejects Christ? So he gets a fate worse than death. Death is nothing compared to what's going to come upon you if you reject Jesus in the situation that you're in now. Okay, now, the punishment will be worse. They have actually rejected God's Son. In doing this, they trample him underfoot. Now, if you have the original version of the ESV, it says spurn the Son. But that's not what the Greek says. It says you have trampled underfoot. And they count his blood common. Now, common means it's not fit to be in the presence of God. In the Old Covenant, you had things were either unclean, they were common, or they were sanctified to God. And if things were common, they weren't fit to be in a tabernacle. If the priests were common, they couldn't approach God. You cannot approach God if you're just common. You have to be sanctified. So they count his blood as common. It doesn't mean anything. It's nothing special. So what? Jesus poured out his blood on the cross. So what? Then they insult the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's inspiring the writer of Hebrews. So they're rejecting that. And then they ensure God's judgment, because God will take vengeance on them. It will not be mediated. It will be direct vengeance by God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now getting back and picking up on what Charles said, and this may answer the question Steve had, I don't know. But these verbs in here, if anyone has set aside the law of Moses, if he has trampled underfoot the Son of God, if he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, if he has insulted the Spirit of grace, those are the four big verbs there on what you do if you reject Jesus. They're all in what's called the aorist tense of the Greek. This isn't just a slow sliding back into apostasy. This is a standing up and saying, I reject this. This is a bunch of baloney. I'll have nothing to do with it. It's that kind of rejection. It's not just, well, I'm struggling here. This is a person that has made a clean break, saying, Jesus is not for me. That's what the aorist tense would indicate on all of these verbs. Okay, Steve, I think you said you had a question on this verse.
Well, did you include the aorist verse 28 as well? Because I thought when I heard somebody reading in the present tense, I thought when somebody was reading verse 28, I heard the present tense. But
of what? Set aside?
No. He that despises Moses' law dies. I thought I heard somebody read it. Maybe I just...
Despises? Is that the one you're talking about?
And...
Yeah, despise, it's the aorist tense.
They're all aorist, okay.
Yeah. Dies, I don't know. Dies is...
whoever was reading that verse, I thought I heard a present tense, so I must have heard...
Yeah,
that,
so. Dies, I don't know. I've got a note here, Christian Standard Bible has it right, but Dana's not here. Can you get the Christian Standard Bible on that?
What verse is it?
It's verse 28.
What the tense of the... I mean, to me, that would be past tense, especially even though... post-resurrection, where and under the Roman rule, where they would not be executing people anyway, the Jews would not be.
Well, I read that verse, I've got NASB, and really the past tense is in the other verb, anyone who has set aside. So it's already set aside, dies.
The word has should not
okay,
be.
Okay, so it's just has, so it's not really a present tense, it's just referring back to the aorist.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
Yes, disregarded.
Okay, disregarded. But then it says, the law of Moses, they die without mercy? Or what?
Died.
Died?
Okay, yes, I thought.
So probably the aorist tense on that too.
Now, do you think that the people who were doing that felt like they turned their back on Jesus? Do you think that they felt like they've made a clean break of it too?
Yeah.
Or is this the author saying, no, this is what you've done?
Yeah, so
look
it's
at
willfully.
What you've done.
Yes, they did it willfully. They were informed of the truth. They said, I'll have nothing to do with this. And they turn away from it.
Well, Bill, something that at least for me has become very clear, in the context as you've presented this, if because I came from an Arminian background, to some extent, was Arminian, and, you know, people, Arminians will look at this and say, well, see, you can lose your salvation. But if you understand the context as you have presented here, it has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's exactly what you say. You've got these people who are from this, you know, Hebrew background, which have, they've probably heard about Jesus, and they maybe even be in the congregation, but they have rejected Jesus.
Yeah.
And so, to me, that just totally presents the whole new picture of it in the proper biblical viewpoint, instead of just isolating this, as so many Arminians do.
Right.
Yeah, I think the first verse doesn't say, if you go on sinning willfully after you believed, it says, yeah, after receiving the knowledge. In other words, you've been told.
Yeah.
Well, and more importantly, it has to do with these people of Hebrew background who are still on the fence about the Messiah.
Yeah, they're on the fence, and they willfully follow the wrong side of the fence.
Yes, exactly. And that presents a whole different picture, like I say, than if you isolate this thing and try to move from a humanistic interpretation of it.
Yeah. This reminds us a lot of Hebrews 6, where it says, anyone, beginning in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Sounds a lot like what these people had done. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. This is an even worse case. This isn't someone that's gradually fallen away after looking like they were saved. These are people that have said, I'm falling away, and I'm not making any secret about it.
They were part of the church, but they were never believers. They're apostates.
Right.
And
they were in the visible church.
We've had plenty of those here in our own time.
Yeah.
Well, and it's very logical to understand how these kinds of people would still be in the synagogues. I think that was a word that was first used anyway, even in New Testament times, you know, because that was the Hebrew, you know, carryover. Which kept, you know, the law and the teachings together until the time of Christ. And you can have these people still in the synagogues and even some of the synagogue meetings where the followers of Jesus were leading them now. So it makes sense that they're kind of a holdover, you might say.
Yeah. We have the visible church and the invisible church. These are people that he's talking about here. They were in the visible church, but they never were in the invisible church. And we need to realize that looking through these verses here, this is the position of all unbelievers. Around here that we know, because they have received knowledge of the truth. I mean, you can't live in this country without hearing preaching. And there's no way around it. And so we need to realize that our fellow human beings that we come across every day that are not in the church, that they are under God's judgment. And they will have a few years of life left at the most, maybe not even that long. And then they're going to face judgment. It's not going to be a happy day when they die. It's not going to be a happy day on Judgment Day. So this is the position of all unbelievers around here anyway. So the author is asking them, which is better, to endure the persecution now for a little longer? And they are being persecuted, and we will see some of the severity of that persecution next week. Which is better, enduring persecution for a little while longer? Or number two, to suffer forever under God's vengeance, under God's wrath. It's going to depend on how you receive or don't receive this teaching that I've been giving you. Your eternal destiny will rest on how you respond to this. Okay, that brings us then to what I will start on next week. So any further insight on anything we have talked about today? Steve?
I have a question. What was the blank following Deuteronomy 17:1-7? Their punishment will be
worse.
Worse.
Since they've actually rejected God's Son. In the Old Testament, all you did was get stoned to death because you're in the time of shadows. In the New Testament, you get eternal damnation, which is worse.
Yeah, this passage, it's so rich with doctrine. You know, you can just take the word severe punishment or more severe punishment and say a lot of things about that. Because people say, oh, it's that there's no grade in hell, worse, better, whatever. Yes, there is worse. Same thing with rewards.
Yep. Yeah, there's those that say that all sins are equally heinous, which is obviously not. And so the punishment's going to be equal for everybody, which is very bad. Yeah, Steve?
You know, there are unbelievers out there who criticize God's word for passages like this about, you know, how cruel or crude to stone people to death. And yet, for example, in countries that are Islamic today, you know, they wrongfully, because they worship a false god, but they do, and I think, I remember, you know, Rush and others have pointed this out, that, like these Muslims today, many of them have a much clearer understanding of the threat of a different religion in their society, what it can do to social order and their social order. And so, this shows us the intensity and the importance of this in a society of false beliefs. That's how important it is, because it undermines the entire society.
Absolutely. God does not take it lightly when you reject His Son, and you become a really dangerous person if you are in the community of God's people.
And proselytize others to fall.
Yep.
Follow the fall.
Yep. Okay, Mike, will you close us in prayer today?